Well, let's pray and ask God to bless our study together, and then we'll look at God's Word. Our Father, we ask that You would indeed help us to have minds that are focused on Your Word this morning. Lord, help us to set aside the cares of the world, all the things we have to do, and the tasks of the day and of tomorrow, and whatever concerns we might have. Help us, Lord, to focus on the Word of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we'll resume our study in Matthew's Gospel, moving on to chapter 13. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I had thought about taking a brief break from Matthew, and as we did once before, and looking at another short book of the Bible or a portion of the book. As I mentioned, we did our last break from Matthew about 10 months ago. We went through 1 Thessalonians, and so 2 Thessalonians was one of the strong considerations. It's even a shorter book. But then I was thinking about the wonders of the Gospel of the book of Genesis as well, especially the first 12 chapters, and that would be an excellent thing to study. So if you have any thoughts on that matter, feel free to let me know. I expect we will take a short break from Matthew sometime in the near future, but not quite yet. Matthew chapter 13 is a new section of the book. There is not a time gap between chapter 12 and chapter 13, as we'll see, but there is a change in the type of ministry of Jesus. In the past chapters, He spoke openly and clearly. And of course, not everybody appreciated the things that He said. But here in chapter 13, something's going to change, and this is an introduction to the parables of Christ. So let's first read God's holy word, Matthew chapter 13. We'll be covering the first 17 verses. It says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depths of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear.' And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Well, there's probably, I suppose, three little sections of our text this morning. There's first a brief setting of the scene, and then there's the parable. And then an explanation, not an explanation of the parable, but of the why of the parable. So let's start back there in verse 1. It says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach." Now remember from past passages that many people would not receive Christ. They would not believe what he said. The conflict with the religious leaders had grown more intense, and judgment had been declared by Jesus on the Pharisees and on people who were apathetic to his message. So in verse 1, apparently the very same day as the events at the end of chapter 12, the crowd had been growing. Now to accommodate the increased number of people, Jesus relocated from the house down to the beach where there would be more room. Matthew notes that there were large crowds. Luke adds that they were coming from all the various cities around. Now, people came and went, of course. No doubt there was a lot of people there. And sometimes we think that folks here in the Bible, as we read these stories, that they were so enamored with Jesus that they were just thrilled to see him and to listen to what he said. And some people were, but many of the people were simply drawn to the spectacle. In the history of the church, and there have been open-air gospel meetings, the public preaching of the gospel, whether we go all the way back to Jesus and the apostles, or here in America with Whitfield and Wesley, or Spurgeon in England a bit over 100 years ago, or any of the modern-day street preaching evangelists, whenever and wherever there have been open-air meetings, sometimes there's a crowd. Often it's a small one, but sometimes it grows. And in those cases, most of the time, most of the people aren't Christians that are there that are thrilled to hear the gospel. They're typically unbelievers, most of them, whether they're apathetic or openly hostile, or sometimes a few that God is working on. But by and large, they're not fans of the message that is being proclaimed. And we err, or as R.C. Sproul says, if you listen to him, we err. We make an error if we assume that a vast majority of the folks here in verse 2 are committed followers of Jesus. A little crowd tends to draw a bigger crowd, and on this day the crowds had grown. Based on what had been happening in chapter 12, we can safely assume that for the most part, the crowd had grown because of controversy. There was conflict. There was disagreement. There was family discord. And there were some religious leaders who were rather upset by this upstart rabbi who could heal. Many of the crowd were there to see the commotion, the spectacle, the fight, if you will, to see what would happen next. It was their version of a reality show, and it was popular. Perhaps in order not to be mobbed, Jesus got into a boat. Another reason for doing so would have been acoustics. As you know, sound carries extremely well over water. So even though there would have been some distance from Jesus in the boat and the people, not a big distance, but at least a bigger distance than if he had been on the shore with them, this still allowed Jesus to be heard probably better than if he had been on the shore himself. So you can picture this. Here's Jesus in the boat, no doubt with at least a few of the disciples with him, and a mass of people on the bank. Then it says that Jesus sat in the boat. This was the customary position of the teacher. The opposite of it is as it is in our day. We expect the lecturer, the teacher, the preacher, or whoever it is to stand up while everyone else sits. Back then, when the teacher sat down, it was the signal that it was time to start. It was time to pay attention, for the teacher was about to speak formally. So he sat, and in verse 3, he spoke. It says, and he spoke many things to them in parables, and we'll stop right there for a moment. Now, we only have some of the words of Jesus, of course. Of all the words that he ever said, only some of them are recorded in Scripture. This should not be surprising, as 3 years of very busy ministry wouldn't fit into a book this size. But we have what God has sovereignly given us, and it's sufficient for all of our needs. Jesus spoke many things, and we're thankful that some of it has been recorded and preserved for us. It says he spoke in parables. So our first question must be, what is a parable? The Greek word for parable comes from two words or two parts of words. The first part, it's a prefix, para, we've all heard that before. It means alongside of, like parallel lines. The second part of the word means to throw or lay or place. So a parable is to place something alongside of. It is to take a physical truth, a picture of something that can be understood, and to lay it alongside of, if you will, a spiritual truth. A parable, and this is a definition by James Boyce, he said, a parable is a story from real life or a real life situation from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. And from this time forth in Christ's ministry, about one-third of his teaching would be done in parables. Now, we need to make sure that we don't confuse a parable with an allegory where every element has meaning, such as Pilgrim's Progress, which is excellent, by the way, an allegory, but a parable is not that. The basic rule in interpreting a parable is this. A parable is intended to communicate one central, critical, or main point. Assigning meaning to every little detail of the story leads to bizarre and self-imposed meaning. And over the ages, the church has gotten into a lot of trouble with this because men have done it, where every little thing in the story has some significant meaning. And yes, all the pieces of the story play a part, but we have to be careful in assigning unintended meaning in an allegorical way, because that simply wasn't the point of the parable. We also must know that parables are not just some morality tale. This is done fairly often, especially when we try to teach children. But that wasn't their purpose, and some parables, such as the unrighteous manager of Luke 16, who was shrewd, we're not supposed to come away with the idea that it's okay to be an unrighteous manager, even though he was commended in that parable for being shrewd. And the same error is really done with adults as well. Just this week I was reading an article about marriage, and the author said that marriage was like the pearl of a great price in the middle of the field, and from that particular parable. But the pearl of great price, as we'll see later in this chapter, Lord willing, isn't about marriage at all. It's about the kingdom of heaven. So we cannot just take a parable and assign meaning to it according to our own whims. So here in chapter 13, we'll find seven parables, all of them about the same weighty topic, that is, the kingdom of God. But as we'll see later, and I'm just going to introduce this idea now, parables were given not to make it easy to understand necessarily, but to make it hard to understand, at least for some people. The kingdom was going to be described with mysteries. The message was going to be hidden in these stories so that only certain people could understand, and we'll see more of that when we get to verse 10. In the setting of our passage today, here's this big crowd. And Jesus had their attention. And this is one of those times where human wisdom would say to make the most of that opportunity. Make your case. State your view. Convince your hearers. Give it everything you've got and persuade the undecided to be on your side and to hold your opinion. But as he so often did, Jesus did what was unexpected. Back to verse 3. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, this is a farming story. People in an agricultural society would readily understand this picture. This was a part of who they were. It's something that they could relate to. And first in the story is the sower, or the farmer. Now, I was born and raised in South Dakota, and I never lived on a farm or drove a tractor or baled hay or anything like that. I had an uncle and an aunt who lived a farm and a number of cousins there. We visited several times a year, but with smallish towns there in South Dakota, as most of them are, all of us townsfolk knew farmers. We appreciated farmers. Businesses served farmers, and even though some of us were largely ignorant, we still at least knew a little bit about farming. If nothing else, we knew that it was really hard work. And so the people of Jesus' day, even if they weren't farmers themselves, understood this picture of a farmer sowing his seed. Now back then, most of the time, the seed was sown first and then the soil tilled. And so in verse 4, it isn't hard to understand how some seeds could end up in a place that wasn't conducive to growing a crop. Now when we see the word road, we think of a paved road, two lanes or four lanes or maybe more that cars can drive, wide enough for traffic. And that, dear saints, is not what they had in mind when they used the word road. The Greek word is sometimes translated as wayside. What it really means is a walking path, a dirt walking path, usually a narrow dirt walking path. That's the road. And remember back in the first part of chapter 12 when the Pharisees were criticizing the disciples of Christ? Remember what they were doing? They were plucking the heads of grain and eating it on the Sabbath. And they were doing what was allowed by God's law, and they walked the path next to some fields. And I picture fields that were close together, separated by a relatively narrow walking path between the fields, and they walked right next to the grain. And so that is the walking path. That's the road that is mentioned here in verse 4. The farmer went along scattering seed. Sometimes due to poor aim or a breeze that came along or whatever, some of that seed would end up on the hard-packed dirt that people walked on. And what would happen to that seed? Well, it had almost zero chance of growing into the plant that it came from. If you've planted a garden, some of you have. If you've planted grass seed, you may have experienced what Jesus described here in verse 4. Birds like seed. In fact, if you've got a bird feeder, what do you put in it? You put in it seed. And we see this ourselves, maybe not in a field so much, or maybe in a garden, but if nothing else, in our parking lots. You know, there's several types of birds around that we've all seen them. They hang around the retail parking lots, usually in large numbers, and they're looking for tidbits that people drop or leave behind, and some of them are quite bold. You know, I mean, you have to get really close to be able to scare them away. So a farmer, when some of that seed ended up on the walking path, that's bird feeding time. That's a free meal. And that seed, Jesus said, was indeed eaten by the birds. Then in verse 5, we find another way that seed can be unsuccessful. Seeds need nutrition and sufficient soil to grow in. When we read rocky places or stony places or rocky ground, as it is translated in various translations, don't think so much of rocks just kind of sitting there on the surface. I mean, yeah, that could be part of it. But when they picked rocks, as farmers have done for centuries all over the world, and of course picking rocks means picking them up and moving them over to the edge of the field. This rocky ground in the text is referring to ground that had only shallow dirt in it, something the farmer might not even know about. It's a bit of soil laying on a bed of rock. It is shallow soil. And what happens when you plant seed there? Everyone knows the answer. As Jesus said, it will indeed start to grow. In fact, it may initially grow very quickly. But the dryness and the heat of the summer comes, that little plant doesn't stand a chance, especially here in Texas. But that was true in Israel as well. Because there isn't enough root, there isn't enough dirt there for adequate moisture. And as verse 6 says, the plant is scorched and it dies. The third and final bad place for seed to fall is verse 7, and this is something we can all relate to in one way or another. When we see the word thorns there in the text, don't think so much as grown plants. Don't think that the farmer was putting seeds purposely into the thick underbrush. The thorns would be seeds of thorns. The farmer didn't know they were there, but they were there. And the thorn seeds and the desired seeds started to grow, and the thorns won out. They grew faster. They grew more aggressively, and the crop plant, it says, was choked out. For us non-farmers, think of weeds in the lawn. It seems that no matter what we do, the weeds invade, and the grass sometimes gets beat out. And our effort to keep the weeds at bay and the grass healthy takes a lot of work. And if there's a house in the neighborhood, probably all seen them, that's empty or it's uncared for, it doesn't take long at all for the weeds to take over. And the good seed, the good plant, is choked out by unwanted thorns and thistles. And on a side note, why is it that thorns and thistles, weeds, seem to win? Well, to answer that question, we've got to go all the way back to Genesis 3. You remember the curse? What happened as a result of the fall, Adam and Eve's sin? First, the serpent was cursed. Then the woman was cursed. And then to Adam it says, starting in Genesis 3, verse 17, God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake," speaking to Adam. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." And it goes on. Why are there weeds? Why are there thorns and thistles that compete with good plants? It's because of sin. The earth wasn't created to be that way, but that's what happened. The earth has been cursed because of the sin of Adam. Someday it's going to be reversed, that curse will. The earth will be turned into a beautiful garden again, but that's not today. Today we live with the results of the fall. Well, back to Matthew 13. So far in the story, the people would have related to it. They understood this, but it was all bad news. But then Jesus said what we find in verse 8. Finally, some good news. Some of the seed ended up in good soil. That's was the farmer's intent for all of the seed, but that's not how it turned out. Now this seed, remember, is the same seed as all the other seed, but this seed ended up in a place where it could thrive. And the result was outstanding. Normally a farmer back then would be happy with an 8-fold increase or a 10-fold increase. That was good. A 30-fold increase was terrific. A 60-fold increase, probably unheard of in reality, that would have been stupendous. And a 100-fold increase, that would have been simply miraculous. But that's what happened to the seed that landed in good soil. Well, what do we make of this story? Seems pretty obvious that Jesus wasn't giving a discourse on agriculture. He wasn't giving a farming lesson. His point wasn't to try to tell farmers to do a better job at throwing seed. Well, it wasn't that. What was his point? It's a good question. And we'll answer, but not yet. We didn't look at verse 9 yet. Jesus made the rather cryptic comment, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, that's a bit odd. Everybody has ears. Even deaf people have ears. I mean, why did Jesus say this? Well, the point of the parable was to make a spiritual point, and a lot of folks are spiritually deaf. Now, why is that? Well, that's not part of our text today, but Ephesians 2 tells us that it's because they are spiritually dead, and you can read the first part of Ephesians 2 on your own. The people and dead people don't hear. They don't see either. They don't do anything, for that matter. So in verse 9, Jesus says that those who have spiritual ears to hear should listen to the story and hear it, meaning they should understand it. And that's great, but what does it mean? And that's probably what the disciples were asking as well. They were tuned in to what Jesus was saying. They were listening most of the time, even if they didn't always understand. But remember, they hadn't heard the explanation that we have that comes later in the chapter. Now, if we had only heard ever verses 3 through 9 and never the explanation, would we understand? I doubt it. So the disciples asked, but their initial question wasn't exactly, what does this mean? But it's rather a question that's closely related. We find there in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, now this is a legitimate question. The disciples knew that there was a spiritual truth there. So, why not just come out and say it, Jesus? Why not be plain spoken like you had been in the past? I mean, why make spiritual truths more difficult to understand than they already were? Think about the setting. Here were all these people listening. What a great opportunity to make your point, to convince people of your message. And instead, what they got was seemingly more like a riddle. Instead of answering their questions, Jesus was creating more questions. Instead of addressing their confusion, he was really confusing them even more. So in verse 10 they ask, why? Why do you speak to them in parables? And in verse 11, Jesus began to answer that question. And he answered it in a way, as he so often did, that was unexpected. Verse 11 says, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." Well, in verse 11, Jesus is not commending the disciples, congratulating them on how they opened their ears to pay attention. That's not what he's doing, not at all. Look who gets the credit for their understanding. To them it has been granted. It was given to them. And although not mentioned directly, the grantor, the giver, is God himself. God gave them the ability to hear, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. They were given a great gift. God gets the credit for their understanding, for their redemption. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the Lord plus man's cooperation or man's help, but of the Lord, period. This is the doctrine of divine election or predestination. And now is not the time to look at that in detail, only to acknowledge that it is right here in verse 11. It is what Jesus said. And of course, we find it throughout Scripture as well. But not only that, but Jesus also said that this great gift was not given to others. Now, God is under no obligation to give the same gift to everyone. He has no duty to save all or any, really. God isn't required to give the same chance, if we were to call it that, to every individual. And for further study on that, you can read Romans chapter 9 on your own, if you wish. God has chosen some to give some the understanding the mysteries of the kingdom. And that's Christians, just to be clear. Others simply do not and cannot understand. The one who has, here in verse 12, is the one who has gladly received what Jesus has said and wants more of it, and he gets more as well. And the ones that accept the light, to them more light will be given. The one who has not, in this verse, is the one who has heard the teaching of Jesus, as we've seen in chapters 5 through 12 of Matthew, and he has concluded that it isn't of God, or it's just plain irrelevant and meaningless, and that person will get nothing more, and what he did get won't do him any good. Essentially, Jesus is saying something like this: if I heal the sick and teach and preach the message of the kingdom, and you either ignore the message or accuse me of being satanic, then I'll give you nothing more, and even that which you have been given will be taken away from you. And this isn't an easy message to embrace. This is a hard saying of Jesus. But it is one we must accept and even cling to, for if God didn't grant this gift to some, then none would be saved. But this hard message would get even harder. In verse 13, Jesus said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them.'" Well, the people heard. Physically, the sound waves hit the eardrum, and the brain decoded the vibrations into meaningful words. Their eyes picked up the light that bounced off of Jesus, and their brains understood that there was a Jewish rabbi there talking. But they didn't get it. They couldn't comprehend. They weren't able to grasp the message that was being given. Jesus said that disbelief in his day was actually a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And this, the words there in your Bible, they may be in capital letters. That simply means that it's a quote or a near quote from the Old Testament. And in this case, it is from Isaiah chapter 6. And of course, Isaiah chapter 6 is a famous chapter at the beginning of it, where Isaiah saw the Lord in his temple, a Christophany, a view of the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's where Isaiah confessed his sin and he was cleansed, remember, with the burning coal that was touched to his lips by the angel. And then Isaiah volunteered to go to be a sent one. You know, "Here am I, send me." He volunteered to take God's message to the people around him. That's a famous passage. But then the familiarity of that passage dwindles dramatically, because in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, we find the words that Jesus quoted from here in our passage this morning. The people could physically hear and see, but it didn't do them any spiritual good. They couldn't comprehend the spiritual message Jesus was giving. And why is that? It's because their hearts were far from God. They were dull, it says. They were spiritually insensitive. They had closed their own eyes, Jesus said. And as we find in Scripture, when a person or a people does that, they've decided that that's what they want, and that's what God gives them more of. When a person chooses sin, God may just go ahead and give them more of it. And when a nation chooses that which is evil, God often gives them more evil to go with it. The result is spiritual stupor and utter inability to understand God's holy message. And that's what Isaiah experienced. That's what was going on at the time of Jesus, not to everybody, but to many. And that's what's happening, I believe, in much of the world in our day. And by the way, if you look at Isaiah 6, and starting in verse 11, this is the part that right after Jesus quoted from, Isaiah then asks the question when God says, what we just read there in Matthew. Isaiah asked the question, hey, this is going to be an unfruitful ministry. And he says, Lord, how long? Meaning, how long am I going to speak your message to a people that won't listen to me? That's a pretty fair question. You know, everyone wants an effective ministry, and many people compromise to get, not effectiveness, but the illusion of it. It's the numbers game. You do what people want so you can build your church, and this is the seeker-sensitive curse that has plagued the church for some years now. And obviously, according to man's standards, God is really blessing. This is according to man's standards. God is really blessing when you've got a big crowd. Man's standard. And no doubt Isaiah wanted to be effective. That's not a wrong desire. The question is, what are you going to do to be effective? Are you going to follow God's plan, God's design, God's way of doing things? Or are you going to build an empire based on business philosophy and man's view of how to be successful? So Isaiah, after he volunteered back in Isaiah 6, he signed up, as it were. He finds out from God that people won't listen to him. And he asked how long he's going to have that type of ministry. And God gave him an encouraging answer. Not really. In verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 6, God answered, how long are you going to be doing this ministry, Isaiah, where people aren't going to be listening to you? God says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. To paraphrase that, God said, Isaiah, you're going to minister and they won't listen to you until severe judgment comes upon the land. In other words, Isaiah, you keep giving the message and I'm responsible for the results, even when the results aren't what you desire. Isaiah wasn't the only prophet with an unfruitful ministry, looking at it from human standards. Think of Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet because of the sins of Israel. Jeremiah was unheeded for year after year and decade after decade. But he knew this in advance because God had told him in Jeremiah 7:27, God speaking to Jeremiah, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call them, but they will not answer you. I mean, how would you like that for your life's ministry? Real encouraging, right? You're going to speak, but they're not going to listen. But Jeremiah wasn't the only other one either. Ezekiel was an interesting character. Remember him? God had sent him as a prophet to his own land. He didn't send him to be a missionary to a people of a different speech. But to his own people. These words from Ezekiel 3, verses 4 to 7. He, this is God, said to me, to Ezekiel, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And so Ezekiel too was going to go to his people, but they weren't going to listen. And the principle of all this, of all that, is this: God's message is right to give, even if people won't receive it. Ultimately, it doesn't matter if people listen or not, whether they like the message or not, whether or not they respond as we wish. God's message is to be declared, period. And people are supposed to listen, but if they won't, they're only bringing condemnation upon themselves. Now, when people don't like the message, it doesn't mean that we quit giving the message. Remember, these guys were given the message faithfully for years. God's word is to be declared, even if they throw you into a pit to die, as what happened to Jeremiah. Even if they throw you in jail, as what has happened to many brethren through the ages and even in other countries in our day. God's message is to be declared, even if they think they're doing God a favor by killing you. The response of people to the message is not an indicator of success. It never has been, and it never will be. Yes, we earnestly want people to respond rightly, but if they don't, that doesn't mean the message was wrong or inappropriate, only that God hasn't yet granted them the ability to understand, and we can pray that He will. So when you think of success in evangelism is giving the right message, the biblical gospel. delivered in a right way, that is with love for Christ and with love for the person who is hearing it. And success in evangelism is not converts, it is not numbers, though we're happy, we're thrilled when there is one or more converts. Paul understood this, and in 2 Corinthians, much of the book is a defense of his ministry. And in verses 15 and 16 he wrote, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and another aroma from life to life." In other words, the gospel message he preached brought life and it brought death. It led some to salvation, and for others it will only increase their condemnation on the day of judgment. And that distinction is up to God. The message is to be delivered either way. In the case of most of the people back in our text in Matthew 13, most of them had hearts that were insensitive. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear spiritually, and that meant they couldn't receive eternal life. Their ability to comprehend what Jesus said, their unwillingness to believe his words, was an indicator of the lost condition of their souls. And that is also a hard saying of Jesus. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2, saying essentially the same thing. He wrote, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised or discerned. The unregenerate man cannot comprehend a spiritual message because he is spiritually dead." Of course, that's going back to Ephesians 2 again. "Until God causes him to be born again, until he has spiritual life, he cannot fathom spiritual truth." Well, that's a tough passage. Those are hard verses. But there was some good news as well. Our last two verses this morning, verse 16. Jesus said, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The disciples were greatly blessed as they were given the ability to spiritually see and hear, meaning they were granted the ability to understand Christ's message. Some people do hear. Some do see. Some people do respond to the Christian message. The disciples were granted from God the ability to understand the gospel of the kingdom. And we've talked about that already. We could argue that this is the greatest blessing possible, for it's the ability to comprehend and believe what God says, resulting in salvation and eternal life. And then in verse 17, Jesus went back to the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament prophets. Remember, they predicted the coming of Christ repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. We see prophecies of the Messiah that would come. But they never saw it fulfilled themselves. And Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 10. He said, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Well, the Old Testament prophets, they spoke, they wrote about the coming Messiah, the Anointed One. They didn't fully understand how all those things would work out. They longed to see and know the fulfillment of those things. Remember, and we looked at Anna just last week, but Simeon and Anna in Luke 2, remember them? What dear old saints, precious people. They were examples of people who yearned to see the promised one, the Christ. They were blessed to have seen the baby Jesus. And Simeon said, in effect, "Now I'm ready to die. Now I can go to the grave in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The disciples were greatly blessed to truly see and hear and understand what they saw and heard. and we're in their company, if we're in Christ, we're blessed more than the Old Testament saints, for we have the message of the Messiah, the gospel of the kingdom, and that is a treasure that is far above all others. Think about the setting there of Matthew 13 as we conclude this morning. The disciples were perplexed. It's not unusual for them. They had seen many miracles, remember? They had seen amazing, heard amazing teaching. They had believed that the Messiah had come. But the religious leaders of Israel were in opposition, firm opposition. Most of the people, even if they didn't reject the message outrightly, they were apathetic. They didn't truly believe. And their leader, Jesus, got little honest praise and frankly, quite a bit of hatred. The disciples couldn't understand it now, but they would later. The Jewish people were going to reject their king, the promised one. And just like what happened many times in the Old Testament, Jews would turn away from God to serve idols. Instead of listening to God, they would reject His word and pay attention to myths. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Amos 8, verse 11, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord." And we live in a day like that, to a large degree. The gospel message is often misrepresented, but when it is spoken, it's often only done in church houses, in our meeting houses, in our assembly places, instead of going out among the people. And even when it is taken to the people, they don't hear, they don't understand. Mostly, they just don't care. Sometimes, they're offended. Have you ever felt this way? You probably have. I know I have. You're talking to somebody about the gospel message, and they just don't get it. It's almost like you're speaking a different language. You may think something like, "It's plain and simple. Why don't you understand?" It's because they don't have ears to hear. They haven't been given, at least at this point in their lives, they haven't been given the ability by God to understand. They're still spiritually dead. God may quicken them. He may infuse spiritual life. He may grant repentance and faith so that they might believe. But left on their own, by themselves, they're clueless, incapable of receiving the message. Many of the people in Christ's day had heard a plain message. They had seen the Messiah Himself, and that they rejected. The result was that they wouldn't be given more precious treasure to treat with contempt. I mean, we would do the same thing, even as parents, if we gave our kid something nice and he broke it, and we're really nice and we replaced it, and we give him another one and he breaks it at some point. You know, we're not going to do that anymore. Here, Jesus purposefully obfuscated instruction about the kingdom so that people wouldn't understand it. Now, this wasn't new. It had been happening in the Old Testament as well, as a form of God's judgment on an unbelieving world. Jesus taught back in chapter 7, as you recall, he practiced what he said about not giving what is holy to dogs, not throwing treasure to pigs. And that sounds harsh, but it's the reality of things. And lest we be tempted to boast that we do understand, that we do comprehend the kingdom, things of the kingdom, we must quickly remind ourselves that we understand only because it has been given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 reminds us, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" We're not smarter or more worthy than anyone else. We're just as dumb and unworthy as everybody else. But the riches of God's mercy have been given to us, and God continues to do that in people's lives today. So there is hope. God is in the business of opening people's eyes. He is in charge of opening folks' ears. He imparts understanding. He awakens dead sinners to their lost estate and the reality of the gospel message. As the old hymn says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That's by God's gracious intervention, saving a lost sinner as only He can do. And that's why Jesus came. Remember, Jesus came, it says, to save sinners. The Bible tells us that He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus suffered on a Roman cross. He experienced the full wrath of the Father against sin so that you and I wouldn't have to. Then He rose from the grave on the third day in victory over death. All who come to Him in repentance and faith, which are both gifts of God, all who trust Him for their eternal salvation won't be disappointed, but will receive eternal forgiveness and will inherit the eternal kingdom. Well, I mentioned the meaning of the story there in Matthew 13. Jesus would explain the parable of the soils. There is a real, a true, a rich spiritual meaning behind the parable that He gave. And He would explain it, not to the crowds, but to the disciples. But we don't get that until verse 18, Lord willing, next week. And you can read ahead if you'd like, or come back as we study the meaning of the parable of those soils. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the stories of Jesus, for the teaching of Jesus. We thank You that He spoke in parables, even though sometimes they're hard to understand. Lord, it's not because the parables have fault, it's because we do. We thank You, Lord, that the message of the kingdom is granted for some to comprehend. Help us, Lord, to be those who do, by Your grace, understand the teachings of Jesus and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. We thank You, Lord, that all of us were in the other camp at one point in time or another. All of us were unable to hear and unable to see until You transformed us, until You made us anew, caused us to be born again. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue that great work. Whether it be here, even on this day, other places around as people are meeting in church meetings, this coming week, that You would indeed draw sinners to Yourself, that You would give them understanding of the gospel message so that they could turn from sin and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus did indeed bear the penalty for sin, for all who will come to Him in humility and in saving faith. Thank You, Lord, that we don't have to have the penalty of our sins and on ourselves, but that Jesus bore it so that we wouldn't experience hell, but so that we could have the glories of heaven with Christ someday. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in taking this message to others so that they too might be saved. We thank You, Lord, that You're a God who saves sinners. Be pleased, O Lord, to save some this day, this week, for the glory of Christ, and for the good of that lost person. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.